Here I am on video, and some of you may already be wondering, wait, why is he on video? Is this going to be a new thing? Is this going to be what we start doing at DCC? And let me just start by saying the answer is no. This is not what we're going to begin doing. This is not something that's normal. We've actually done this before, and each time it's been very rare. And this time we're doing it because there was a lot of conflicts in our staff schedules, and it kind of came to a point where this was our last resort. And so here I am this morning on video. Actually, as you watch this morning, I, along with Chad McNeely, who is our worship and arts pastor, and Scott Opliger, who is our Wash Park neighborhood pastor, we are in Vietnam exploring a potential ministry partnership there. And so that's part of the reason that we have video this morning. But I will say that next week, October 6th, I will be with you live, and I cannot wait because we are going to take a break from 1 John and some of the work that we've been doing there and the sermons that we've been doing there. And we're going to spend time this week and the next 2 weeks talking about who we are here at Denver Community Church. And let me just say that on October 13th, once again, we will have Question Everything, which is a time for all of us to come together on Sunday at 4 p.m. in the chapel at Wash Park. And it's a time where we don't have a prepared lesson. We don't have a prepared sermon. We invite you to come and ask the questions. And maybe you're newer here to DCC. Maybe this is even your first Sunday. And I want to encourage you that if you listen this week and the next 2 weeks, whether it's here or whether it's to our podcast, maybe you can come on October 13. It's in our chapel at Wash Park, 4 p.m. Sunday, and you can bring questions that you have about DCC and about the teaching that we will be doing this week and the next 2 weeks. We would love to see you there. So with that said, let's pray, and then we'll jump into our time of teaching. God, we come together this morning, and we do so grateful that we once again have another time to be alongside one another. As we spend this week and the next 2 weeks contemplating, reflecting on who you have called us to be here at Denver Community Church, I ask that you would cause us to come together around a shared vision of what it means to be your people in this world. We pray these things together in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 4. If you do not, there's a Bible beneath the chair in front of you or near you, and the page number on the screen behind me corresponds to that. Luke chapter 4, it's at the beginning of Luke's gospel. And this is what's transpired up until this point. We learn that in Luke chapter 1, there's Zechariah is visited by an angel and told that John the Baptist is going to be born. Then Mary is visited by an angel, told that Jesus is going to be born. And in Luke chapter 2, we learn about the birth of Jesus. Jesus is born to Joseph and Mary. In Luke chapter 3, Jesus goes and is baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, and then he's driven out into the wilderness for 40 days. And after his time in the wilderness, he comes home. He returns to Nazareth. It's Sabbath, and he goes to the synagogue. And this is where we find ourselves in Luke chapter 4, verse 14. It says this, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, of all the passages that Jesus could have read, of all the verses, Jesus chooses these verses right here. A passage that speaks toward justice. And I want to suggest that this is something important for us to consider today. This idea of justice, as we talk about over the next several weeks, being a just and generous community. And I say it's important to have some conversations around justice because justice does not seem to be something that everyone agrees on in our world today. That while justice may be one of the most important moral values in our Western world, there's not a widely or broadly accepted definition as to exactly what the word means. And yet for thousands of years, philosophers and sages and wisdom teachers and leaders and politicians and yes, even pastors have been talking about it. And we are still talking about it today. And we should be talking about it today. And I say that because it's possible that this conversation around justice has been around so long because it's like something within us intuitively knows a thing or two about justice. Something within us speaks toward the idea of what's wrong and what's fair, that we seem to know things are not as they should be. There's been research done that shows that human beings by the age of 2 have some sort of sense of fairness and proportionality, and that by the age of 6, they're actually able to name what those things are. It's as though something within us longs for this. Something within us has heard an echo of a voice inviting us toward justice. This is why it's one of the great human dreams and one of the great human desires. And today, based off what we just read, I want to look at one single perspective, one thread when it comes to the conversation around justice. And I want to do this not by looking at the words that Jesus read from the scroll of Isaiah. I want to do this by considering the words Jesus didn't read from the scroll of Isaiah. I don't want to do this by listening to the words Jesus spoke. I want to do this by looking at the words Jesus didn't speak. You see, there was a way of teaching and a way of talking and communicating about the Hebrew scriptures in Jesus' day that was kind of common, especially among teachers. It's important to remember that everyone who was there in the synagogue would have known the words that Jesus read. They would have known them by heart. They would have memorized them. And so when Jesus picks up the scroll to read and he begins reading and stops, everyone there would have known what came after. What Jesus is doing is giving a hint or a nudge. He's referring to something, but not referring to all of it. And by the way, Jesus does this throughout the Gospels nonstop. If you ever want to do an exercise that could be interesting for you, it's this. Go to the Gospels and start reading through them. And whenever you see Jesus quote a verse from the Hebrew Scriptures, stop reading, look up the verse, and read the entire verse in its context. Read the entire chapter. Because those listening to Jesus would have had the bigger context in mind. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing. He goes to the synagogue. He opens the scroll. He finds the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me." And he begins reading, and then he stops. He stops by talking about the year of the Lord's favor. And yet the very next sentence, in the very same stanza of the poem that the prophet writes, speaks about the day of the vengeance of God, the day of vengeance of the Lord. And Jesus leads that out. And much has been made of this, and rightfully so, because somehow it seems like Jesus is inviting us to consider a picture of justice that should not be confused with vengeance. And I start here because when we talk about justice, sometimes we think in terms, I want to suggest, more with regard to vengeance than with regard to justice. We think in terms of getting even, not things being made right. Someone wrongs you, someone does something to wound you, someone hurts you, and you are going to get them back. You say, or I say, we're going to get even. Which means that the definition of justice then is in the hands and the heart and the mind of the one who's been hurt. But in reality, we don't seek to get even. We actually get ahead. We don't seek to level things. We seek to put ourselves above the other. And we see this, by the way, in all kinds of contexts all the times. I mean, think about it in the context of nations. One nation or one group does something to another nation. And the nation who has been attacked or had violence done to it does not say, okay, you dropped 11 bombs on us. We will then drop 11 bombs on you. And the bombs that you dropped were on our military installations, so we will be sure that the bombs we drop will be on your military installations. Not at all. When something is done from one nation to another, whether it's an attack or a provoke, the action of the other nation always exceeds what was done to it. It is a way of saying, do not mess with us. And we witness this throughout world history. Almost every war starts with one nation doing something and the other nation responding to a greater degree. And it continues to build and build and build. We see this, by the way, all the time in movies and in television. You have the bad guys. You have the one character that nobody likes that really seems to get under everyone's skin as they watch the film, and we wait for it. We wait for the moment that that person finally gets their comeuppance. We wait for the moment that they die or that they're beat up or that they're arrested or that they're put in jail, whatever it is. And when that person finally suffers for everything they've done, there's something that feels so good about watching it. We even refer to this as poetic justice, that when in doing the thing that they know is wrong catches up with them and they're punished by their own doing, we're like, yes, poetic justice, this is perfect. This even happens, by the way, in our own personal relationships, doesn't it? I mean, just go to social media and watch how one person says something provocative and somebody else then comes back on them with something more provocative. And before you know it, they're calling each other names. I mean, think about it even in the world of words. Think about a conversation or an argument you've had with someone that you love or a friend, or maybe it's a partner or a spouse. It's interesting to note how quickly we leave the conversation, how quickly we depart from what we've been arguing about and go on to something else. One of your friends says, hey, you want to go to a concert with me? You're like, nah, I'm kind of tired of going to concerts. It's like all you ever want to do. Well, you never want to go to concerts. Well, I know I never want to go to concerts. Maybe we can do something else. Fine, I'll never invite you to a concert again. Well, I didn't say I never wanted to go again. It's just that that's what you always do. Yeah, I get it. You don't want to hang out with me. And on it goes until you're calling names at one another. This is the idea of continuing to go after each other. It's vengeance. It's seeking to gain the higher ground on the other. And when we practice vengeance, when we decide that we are not just going to get even, but get ahead, that is in fact not justice because things are not right. Another form of justice that's very much tied to this is this idea of justice around punishment. And this is something we know incredibly well because of our legal system, our penal system, that is called the Department of Justice. And really, it's built around punishment. You break a law, and you will get punished. And justice ensures that the punishment fits the crime. And it's worth noting that in our world today, you don't have to look far to discover that a lot of punishments don't fit a lot of crimes. But yet, we see punishment as this idea of justice. Some even contend that this is the idea of justice that resides in the heart of God. There are theologians who would say that sin, your sin, my sin, our collective sin, has offended God's justice, which means that because it's offended God's justice, God needs something in return for what we've done wrong. And what God happens to need is blood, violence, punishment, some sort of that. And when this becomes central to your belief, when this becomes central to your theology, what you're saying is that God is not free to just forgive. God has to move in such a way where he punishes injustice. And of course, you're left again with the question, well, does the punishment fit the crime? Because then people say, well, what about a 12-year-old kid who was a pretty good kid his entire life and you know, he kind of is going along, doing as best as he can, and he dies in a freak car accident that nobody expected. You mean to tell me that an eternity of conscious torment in hell, that's a punishment that fits the crime? You see, when justice is only punishment, when justice is only vengeance, this is something we call retributive justice. And it's a very incomplete picture, and I would add a very harmful picture of what justice can be. And it seems that Jesus leaves this part out about vengeance when he's talking in the synagogue. And I think this is important for us to consider, not just with regard to vengeance in our own life, not just with regard to punishment as justice or retributive justice, but also because of how I hear people talk about justice today. For so many, we want to see those who practice injustice punished. We want to see those who practice injustice, we want to see them get what they deserve. But what we cannot forget is that God causes the rain to fall on those who practice injustice and those who practice justice. What we miss when Jesus is in the synagogue is that it wasn't just that he left this idea of vengeance out, but Jesus didn't seem to be one who practiced vengeance. We see this very clearly in Jesus's relationship with those who were directly responsible for injustice in his day. In Luke chapter 19, there's a wonderful story about a man named Zacchaeus. He was a wee little man, as some of us used to sing in Sunday school. But make no mistake, Zacchaeus was an oppressor. Zacchaeus is one that people could point at and say, it is his fault that I've lost nearly everything, because Zacchaeus was a tax collector. And tax collectors in that day were known to defraud their neighbors. They would come to your house, they would collect the taxes, or they would set up an appointment for you to come in to collect your taxes. But oftentimes they would take a little bit more than was owed as a way of putting it in their pockets and living a lavish lifestyle. And they didn't just do this within their own context. In Jesus's day, Zacchaeus is someone who would have colluded with the Romans, colluded with the empire. He would have been in league with those who had their foot firmly on your neck. Jesus sees this kind of person who practices injustice, and he says, Zacchaeus, I want to go to your house today. And it's interesting, if you read in Luke chapter 19, when Jesus says that, everyone begins muttering, meaning complaining, meaning they're shocked, meaning they're saying, why would he ever go to his house? Don't you know who that is, Jesus? Don't you know that this is one who practices injustice? Don't you know that he has taken more than his fair share from me and from my family? And yet Jesus goes to his house. And we don't know what happens around that meal. What we do know is that something is wrought in the heart of Zacchaeus by being in the presence of Jesus. And he stands up at the table and he says, here and now, I give all or half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody, I will pay them back four times the amount. Now, that idea of four times the amount is significant, because that was the most the law required if you were someone who had defrauded a neighbor or defrauded a brother. In other words, Zacchaeus says, I will do all that needs to be done to right the wrongs I've participated in. You see, I imagine there were a lot of people when just before Jesus said, Zacchaeus, I want to go to your house, who saw him and thought, I would love to open a can on that guy. I would love to see him tried in a court of law, and I'd love to see him imprisoned. I'd love to see him stoned to death. I'd love to see what it feels like for him to be poor, just like we are poor. And while that may have felt good, I want to suggest that that's not the kind of justice Jesus was about. Something happens in that meal, and what happens is a restoration. Zacchaeus pays everyone back four times what he's withheld from them, because of interest is why they would have paid four times as much. And he gives half of his possessions to the poor, that things are more leveled after his engagement with Jesus. And this is what justice looks like in the heart of Jesus. This is what justice looks like when it's soaked in grace and when it's soaked in love. And I want to suggest it's possible that we think we know what they deserve, those who practice injustice. But I want to say, it's possible Jesus says, yeah, I know what they deserve too. And they deserve better. And you deserve better. Because God is interested in restoring everyone and everything, no matter how broken apart it all seems. Archbishop Desmond Tutu speaks about what this looks like in our real world, and he says this: there is another kind of justice, restorative justice, whose chief purpose is not punitive, but restorative and healing. It holds as central the essential humanity of the perpetrator of even the most gruesome atrocity, never giving up on anyone, believing in the essential goodness of all as created in the image of God, and believing that even the worst of us still remains a child of God with the potential to become better, someone to be salvaged, to be rehabilitated, not to be ostracized, but ultimately to be reintegrated into the community. You see, what Bishop Tutu is talking about here is not vengeance. It's not punishment. Yes, there are consequences. It's not retributive. It's restorative. It's the restorative justice. And I believe that this is what Jesus is getting at. Not only does Jesus not talk about vengeance, there's something else that Jesus doesn't talk about. There's something else that Jesus doesn't say that day when he was in the synagogue in Nazareth. He begins reading from the scroll of Isaiah, and he stops reading. But Isaiah 61 continues on, and it says these words in Isaiah 61, verse 4. They, those who are restored, they will go on to rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. They will rebuild, they will restore, and they will renew. Rebuild, restore, renew. These three words speak toward restorative justice, a reclaiming of what once was, a recognition that there was a time when all was right, a desire to see things as they were, and a longing to see things as they will become. It's a desire to see things made right. It's an invitation to work together. And I believe that this invitation is explicit in Isaiah chapter 61. And when Jesus stopped reading, those present with him would have known where those verses go. It's a declaration of God's work in the world, and it's an invitation for us to join God in that work as those who will be a part of rebuilding and restoring and renewing. This speaks toward restorative justice. It's a recognition that there was once a time when all was right, and it speaks of a desire to see things once again go back to that place, once again be in that place where everything was made right. And I believe in Isaiah 61, it's God declaring and God inviting us to rebuild and restore and renew so that things will be as they should. That things will be, we might be able to say, as they were in the beginning. This is the vision that we're given in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, we have this creation poem. And in Genesis chapter 2, we have a description of the way the world was when there was the first two humans. And this is a picture. This is an example. This is a metaphor of the way things ought to be. When we're introduced to the first human beings, what we see is a world that practices first and foremost vulnerability with one another, not a desire to have power over, but a shared responsibility. We see a world that has equity, that we share together in what we have, that we cultivate and care for the world that we have been given. We don't exploit it. This is the vision. This is what we're given. And yet, we were given very little detail about it. I mean, it's two chapters before we read in Genesis chapter 3 of the fall that we read about the sin that enters the world. And while it's a very, very short description, it's interesting to note how throughout Scripture there seems to be this arc, this direction toward things returning to the way they ought to be, to things returning to the way they were at the beginning, that this is the invitation. And that even in the pages of Scripture, when we witness horrendous injustice and gross acts of violence and horrible oppression, we're confronted with the fact that this is the human story. The Bible doesn't gloss over any of that. It throws us right into all of the confusion and all of the mess. And it invites us to see that in all of that, in all of the human story, we see God. We see hear the voice of the divine inviting us forward to rebuild, restore, and renew. It's restorative justice. And when Jesus is in the synagogue and he hints toward those who will be those who rebuild, who restore, and renew, what we witness is God inviting us to do this as the people of God. And this is the vision that we see throughout the entire text. This is what the prophets were constantly talking about when they said that the day will come where we will beat our swords into plowshares, our spears into pruning hooks, that we will take our military weapons and use them to cultivate the earth. That people will no longer train for war and nations won't go to war anymore. Why? Because everyone will sit under their own vine and their own fig tree and no one will make them afraid. Once again, it's this picture of what we saw at the beginning. It's shared responsibility. It's caring and cultivating the earth. It's vulnerability. It's not power. It's equity. It's equality. This is the vision. And we can and must do this work as the people of God with great humility. Not too long ago, I was in a room filled with leaders from many different traditions, including some who would say that they may not believe in a higher power or God. And we were there, and the conversation turned toward justice. And as we were talking, there was one person in the room who spoke up and said, "I think we need to work together to make things right." And one of the people in the room cut this person off immediately and said, "What do you mean make things right? Who gets to say what's right? Who gets to say what's good? Who gets to say when things are finally as they should be?" And really started digging in and digging in and digging in. And it was this moment where it was tense. Everyone kind of at the table was sitting there. For those who were looking at their computers, everyone looked up. For those who were writing, everyone kind of put their pens down. It was kind of a checkmate move. Let's see what happens. Let's see what this person says in response. Because the person who was asking the questions about who gets to say what's right was incredibly intense. In this moment where it seemed to hang forever, the person looked back and said, "You know what? You make a lot of good points. And you raised some really good questions. And so let me ask you a question. Can we agree that things are broken? Can we at least agree that the world is not as it should be?" And this person who had asked some of the challenging questions said, "Well, yeah, for sure." So this other person said, "Okay, good. So if things aren't as they should be, are you willing, and are all of you here willing, are we all willing together to say, let's just at least begin working on righting some of those wrongs? And maybe if with great humility, we take steps toward working on and repairing and restoring and renewing the things that are broken, we will in time come to a conclusion about what it looks like for things to be made right." And I wonder, like, what if we asked, what if we observed that which needed to be restored? What if we saw and took a moment to see the things that need to be renewed and rebuilt? And what if we did this in our everyday world? Like, what if we did this in our lives? What if we did this with a little bit more intention as we walked to work or drove to work or walked through the hallways of our schools or walked through the offices where we worked? What if we just began asking ourselves the question, what needs to be renewed? What needs to be restored? What needs to be rebuilt? What if we were those who made keen observation? What if we did this in our city? And what if in doing this, we sought to listen to as many voices as possible, that we did everything we could to have diverse viewpoints speaking into what needs to be rebuilt and restored and renewed? And what if in identifying those ruins that Isaiah speaks about, what if as we began to discover the places that have long been devastated, what if we began working together as a larger community and said, we want to work to rebuild and restore and renew those places? And what if it was in and through our work that we began to say, I think maybe this is what it looks like to make something right, to make things just. And what if, by the way, we didn't wait for that? What if we didn't wait for the big movement or the new laws to be passed? Or what if we didn't wait for someone else to put up all of the instructions for how we all can do it? But what if we started doing that right here, right now? And we just did a lot of little things. I actually witnessed this when I was in the Dominican Republic. This summer, I, along with a few people from DCC, were able to travel with our ministry partner, Plant With Purpose, to Dominican Republic and to Haiti. And it was there that we learned about the deforestation that has happened both in DR and in Haiti. And we learned that when deforestation happens, there's a loss of water because trees hold a ton of water. Trees also hold the soil in. Trees also are a buffer so that when rain comes, the raindrops don't hit the soil directly. Instead, they hit the leaves and they disperse, which means they're not hitting the soil at terminal velocity. But when you deforest something, you actually remove all of the soil by taking out all of the trees and all of the plants because now there's nothing to hold the soil there. And when it does rain, it hits at terminal velocity. And so we would see these massive, massive hillsides that once were filled with the canopy of a rainforest. And we would see the limestone underneath it, these white cliffs where it used to be lush green growth. You could look at that and say, this is not the way it's supposed to be. And as we were driving into the mountainous region of DR near the border of Haiti, we began to see this deforestation to a greater and greater and greater degree. And one of the days that we were on the ground with Plant With Purpose, we were able to witness what this idea of making things right or restoring, renewing, and rebuilding, I was able to see exactly what that looks like. We met a group of women, and they had a bunch of these very little tiny trees. I'm talking something that would have looked like a weed in a backyard. And as we met them, I had learned that Plant With Purpose had planted literally millions of these trees all throughout Dominican Republic. And the area where we went was land that was owned by one of these women and her family, and it had been in the family for several generations. And several decades before we showed up, they had taken time to just simply plant these little trees in this rocky soil. And in planting those trees, the trees obviously over time grew. And as the trees grew, they brought water back. And as the trees grew and the leaves fell off, there was decay that brought the soil back. And it happened to such a degree that in that particular region, because the trees came back, because the soil came back, because the natural environment came back, because things were made right, because things were brought back to the way they once were, to the way they should be, that soil was now perfect for planting coffee plants. And not only that, but the trees themselves actually breathed fresh life into that region, changing the temperature, changing the weather, and improving the overall conditions for people. And so we were there watching these women not only plant trees, but also plant new coffee plants. And they showed us with great passion the coffee plants that they had planted not long before and all of the beans that were growing in an incredibly healthy way. But it didn't stop there. A day later, we were able to go to their home. And it's in their home where they bring all the beans that they have harvested, and they now have a coffee roaster, and they roast the beans there. And they not only have a coffee roaster where they roast the beans, but they also have a machine that bags up the beans that they've roasted. And then they have a label machine where they label the coffee that they've roasted. And now they have a small business in the Dominican Republic where they're distributing coffee. There's five of these women sharing in this business together, all of whom have lifted themselves up out of poverty, all by starting with planting a little tree that looks like a weed in the belief that we need to restore and rebuild and renew the things that are not right in this world. We need to restore them as they should be. We need to bring them back to the way that they were. And when we do these little things, it can literally begin to change the lives of families. One of the stories these women shared with us is all of the ways that they now care for the community of which they're a part. Because their dirt, their land, their farms have been rebuilt and restored and renewed. So what if that's something that we joined in? What are the areas in your life, in your relationships, in your home, in your workplace, in your schools, in your neighborhoods, in your communities that need those little small acts to be done? You see, I don't believe that the world will one day see justice and know justice because there will be one massive cataclysmic thing that happens. No, I believe it will be millions and millions of people doing what they can when they see something that is not right. It's millions and millions and millions of acts, billions of acts of people simply restoring and renewing and rebuilding in small ways. And in doing so, I believe we will come to know and we will begin to see justice take root. This is what our Jewish friends call tikkun olam. Tikkun olam means to repair what's broken, to fix the world, to fix the universe. Rabbi Lawrence Kushner talks about what does he mean when he says repair the universe? That seems like a massive and daunting task. And Rabbi Kushner simply says this. He says, well, this is what it means. When you see something that is broken, fix it. When you find something that is lost, return it. When you see something that needs to be done, do it. In that way, you will take care of your world and you will repair creation. You see, this invitation that Jesus offers when he's in the synagogue in Nazareth, it's actually in many ways really, really simple. But I want to suggest that it's not very easy because it demands something of all of us. It demands that we see with new eyes. It demands that we share a longing with all people that things will be made right, that things will be made as they should be, that things will return to the way it once was when there was vulnerability and shared partnership and shared ownership and care for the earth in which we came and an equality among all people. And while this is simple and incredibly difficult, I want to suggest that if we do this together, we just might find that we, along with Jesus, might become those who, together with all of God's people, rebuild and restore and renew the world that God has given to us. Let's pray together. God, we ask that we would not become those who get caught up in just all of the talking and all of the discussion that seems to so often actually serve to hinder us from doing what needs to be done. I ask that you would give us the eyes to see places in our lives, places in our neighborhoods, places in our city that are in, as Isaiah said, in ruins, places that have long been devastated. And that you would give us a vision of what it might look like to take a step toward restoring, rebuilding, and renewing. I ask that as we take these steps, as we make these moves, as we do these small things, that you would give us great grace for ourselves and one another. That you would give us an ear to hear from all people, that we would seek a viewpoint in viewpoints to help us understand what these acts of justice look like in our world so that we might discover to a deeper degree and a greater degree what it looks like to make things right in our world. I ask that you would give us the power in your Spirit to do this in us and do it through us. We pray these things together in the strong name of Jesus, and all the children of God said.